right. I was on the sidelines there during that song, and I was just praying to God for some peace and comfort. Isn't it cool that we can go to God as our Father and just know that He hears us like that? And where did I put this? Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, I just want to invite you in. First of all, I just want to pray that if anyone is still trying to get here, that you keep a hedge of protection around them with the snow that has started to fall. Pray, Lord, that they do get here safely and in one piece there. And then, Lord, I just thank you for who you are, that you are a Father that is in heaven, that allows us to come into your presence freely. I just pray, Lord, that you give us an open heart to hear what you have to hear or what you have to say today. Give us the spirit to understand some of the things that might be blocking our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we have a somewhat familiar passage today that we're going to be studying. And I'd venture to say that 90% of us here today, or more, in this room could probably quote the next 70 words or so on the heels of this. Our Father... All right, that's enough. How about that? Actually, I'm going to read it the way that I learned it to set up something real quick. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord's Prayer. It's kind of funny, you know, some of us in this room would swear up and down that it's impossible for me to memorize Scripture, right? I can't take that class because I can't memorize Scripture, right? Well, there you go, right? Most of us here probably, you know, most of us here can quote this probably better than we can quote John 3:16 or Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's kind of right up there with the Star-Spangled Banner in our society, right? And people are probably thinking, well, John 3:16, what does that say? Right? Just kidding. But this comes right off of our tongue for most of us. And though the words are changed slightly, you know, to give some flow, this is pretty much straight Scripture. It's memorized Scripture that we have. And except for the very last part there that was added on later through church tradition, the part that's in parentheses there, for whatever reason, I'm not sure, probably to add some flow or some closure to the prayer. But other than that, Jesus quoted this or said these words himself. And if you're probably, I mean, if you're like me, you probably learned this through endless repetition, right? Through Sunday school and catechisms, the church services. You know, it was beat into my head where you had to learn this just to end the service. I mean, where I went to church, this was the last thing you did before you left, right? You ended the service. Everyone would recite or chant this, and then you'd leave. And as a kid, couldn't wait for the Lord's Prayer, right? Because he wanted to get the heck out. But, you know, as I matured, this prayer took on another type of nature. It actually became a ritual or a, and sacred to me in the way that, you know, it had to be said this way. I would visit churches with my friends, right? And we would go there and they would change a phrase or they would change a word. And man, that would rip me right in the stomach. Like, what are you doing? Right? Can't do that. Like debtor, you know, they would put the word debtor in there instead of trespass. And that would just bother the heck out of me, right? And then fast forward to the year or the winter of 2000, similar day like today, I was 35 years old. I was starting to get knit into the Xenos scene, you know, starting to, you know, liking what I'm hearing, things coming together spiritually. I'm learning grace, what that means, you know, putting the pieces together, connecting the dots, figuring out what it means to live as a true Christ follower. And I sat in a teaching like this, similar to the one we're going to be looking at. And the teacher commenced on teaching on the sacred Lord's Prayer. And my blinders went right up. I mean, what he said sounded right, but you know what? I was convinced he was wrong. In fact, my blood boiled in that teaching. My mind went right to like sacrilegion or false teaching or blasphemy. You name it. I held it together. I didn't blow up or I didn't walk out. But I made it a point to buy the tape. And back then it was cassette tapes I used to buy. And I was determined to prove that that teaching was false. Over the next couple weeks, I listened to it over and over again in my car as I was driving, and I couldn't do it. I was wrong in my view, and I wrestled with that. And when I broke it down, when I really got to the root issue, what I found, for me anyway, that I was taught what to pray, but I was not taught how to pray. Now, we're in Matthew 6, if you want to turn your Bibles there, kind of right in the middle of what we would call the Sermon on the Mount, a famous teaching from Jesus or of Jesus, by Jesus, recorded in the book of Matthew that spans from the way we have it divided out, chapter 5 through chapter 7. It's kind of a mini-series that we've been in, that we've been kind of tearing apart. And what we know as the Lord's Prayer shows up here in chapter 6. And now another 14 years removed from that 2000 experience, I find myself teaching today on the Lord's Prayer. Interesting. So let's explore. We'll pick up in verse 7. It says, "And when you are praying," Jesus says, "do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And the next verse is then coming up, or is what we already kind of read, the Lord's Prayer, and we'll get back to that. But this is how Jesus sets up this prayer. It touches on the heart of what I literally experienced and what a lot of us probably experienced as kids. A formalistic approach to God through prayer. Whether it's the Lord's Prayer or maybe our nightly prayers, right? I lay me down to sleep. And however that goes, I forget now, right? Some chant, you know, before a meal that we might kick out, some robotic gesture maybe that we go through or a learned saying when we want something from God or when we're in trouble. And when we do that, the relational aspect is gone. Now, Gentiles, if you see that word up there and that kind of bothers you, you know, that's just another word for somebody that doesn't know God. Some of your versions may have the word pagans in there. It's kind of, we might take offense to that, but really that's all it means. Someone that doesn't know the true God of the Bible. And when you look around the world at other religions, other world religions, this is how religion paints the picture of prayer. Right? Meaningless repetition over and over again. Chants and incense. Specific postures that you get into. Special places. Prayer circles. Prayer wheels. Prayer rugs. Prayer cloths. Prayer beads. Unnatural, formalistic prayer when we're approaching God. Who does that? Right? When we're relating to somebody in real life. Personally relating with somebody. Think of it from God's perspective. Say you had your spouse or your kid, you know, come up to you and start chanting something over and over again to get your blessing or to get your attention. That's just unnatural. But it's how most religions, of the world approach God or whatever deity that they're praying to. And it's really nothing more than the idea of what we call religious magic. You know, not magic in the sense of Western world, sleight of hand, that kind of stuff, but in the realm of, you know, gaining control over some god or deity on the religious or the spiritual realm to get a blessing or a curse or a healing. It's almost like witchcraft, if you really think about it, right? With the potions and spells, really not too much different than that. And throughout history, that's what you see in every culture that we can investigate. You see this type. It's definitely a human default setting. It's in our makeup. It's in our human DNA, if you will. We gravitate and find comfort in these forms when we approach God for whatever reason. And it confuses me when I think about it, right? When I think through it. Doesn't it confuse you? But yet I was caught up right in the middle of it, and I still have a tendency to go that way if I don't check myself. And the ironic thing with this prayer, you know, the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave, is this is exactly what most of the church at large has turned this into. Meaningless repetition. Just chant it or recite it. Do you really know what it means? A lot of us? This is true irony, if you think about it, true deception. I wonder if Jesus really knew that this is how we would handle this when he gave it to it this way. And just to finish the point on formalistic approach to God, you know, what does this imply about God when we approach him this way? It implies that he's distant and impersonal, and, you know, like he's some sort of distant God that he doesn't want to be bothered, that he doesn't want to be personal with us, that we have to do all these chants, jump through all these hoops to get his attention. And that couldn't be further from the truth of what the Bible says about God, how he's described in the pages of the Bible. And yet, again, it's our human tendency to drift that way in our concepts and beliefs about God, even Christians. It's something to think about. So Jesus says this in verse 9. He says, pray then in this way. And again, this is in contrast to the meaningless repetition that he pointed out. He says, pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, before we go and get into the rest of this teaching, consider looking at this as an outline, if you will, to follow, that Jesus gave to his followers to go by, not something to just recite and remember. An outline, you know, something that triggers or reminds us or prompts us to remember something maybe that's important, kind of like we learned in fifth grade, right? You know, a Roman numeral, 1, 2, 3, subpoint A, B, C in our minds. Something to register in our mind so that we can, you know, gain some general or main ideas, main issues, because that's really what this is all about. This is what Jesus is getting at when he gives us the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches us how to pray through concepts and categories and, you know, not just specifically what to pray. Again, not a lesson on what to pray. So our Father, start there. Isn't it interesting, of all the places to start a prayer to a heavenly God, Jesus picks up on this relational aspect that he says that, you know, we should have when we approach God. Very first thing he says, you know, Almighty God, think of that, you know, God of the universe, creator of everything that we know, creator of us individually, Jesus picks up and talks about God as our Father. And notice that he says, he doesn't say my Father. He says our Father. You know, it's not just exclusive for Jesus, and we got to kind of, you know, piggyback onto that, but it's for all of God's children. And that is a very well-taught teaching in the Bible for anyone that receives Jesus into their hearts, that they immediately become a child of God. And just a real quick popular verse on that, John 1:12, it says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's all you have to do to become a child of God. Receive him into your heart. I mean, anyone here that has never done that, that's all you have to do. God says that he will come into your life instantaneously, into your being, and start a relationship with you. That the Spirit of God will come into your life, start a relationship with you that will never end, that will last for eternity. That God desires to have a personal relationship with each and every one of us, as a father to a child. Again, that's all we have to do. And all he requires us to do is receive that or accept that. And again, if you're here and you've never done that, I would urge you to do that. And as we go through the lesson today, I refer back to this quite a bit. And so if you're sitting here and you're not going to do it right now, and then somewhere down the road you think, wow, I want to do that, block me right out. Stop and just go right to God. And say, I want that, because that's all you have to do. And God says he will honor that prayer. But to move on, you know, not that, you know, that he's that personal, that he's that loving, not distant and impersonal like the Channing stuff, right? That he's distant from us, that we have to beg for his attention, but personal as a father. And not like the formal aspect of a father. That's another thing, you know, not that we may attach to in error, like the priestly father or the father of a nation or something like that, like some sort of, you know, a head of a state or something. But in this context, it's an endearing address or a crying out to our Father in heaven. And it is right for us as children of his to approach him this way. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans, in the letter to the Romans, Romans 8:15. He says, the Spirit you received, we talked about that, right, does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And Abba just literally means Papa or Daddy. It's that intimate of a relationship that we should have with our Father in heaven. And when you think of a child in relation to his dad or a parent, you know, another aspect that would come to mind is the subordinate aspect of a child that comes into play, right? A child is subordinate to the parent. A child depends on the parent. And these two mindsets, if you will, Jesus starts out with, points out here as a child dependent on his loving Father in heaven. Now, if we're thinking through this, first of all, we should not try and project some of the negative views of our earthly father. Some of us have some horrible experiences with that. You know, We shouldn't try to project that onto our Heavenly Father. We should try to visualize, if you will, you know, what it would be like to be a perfect father, an ideal father, because that is what the picture that God is trying to get us to see. A perfect, loving father with your best interest at heart, with, you know, that delights in your existence, that is proud to call you his child. So much that he laid down his life for us to obtain that right. See, that's why Jesus Christ went to the cross and died. In our current condition that we are born into, you know, that we're born into, that we're born alienated from God, according to the Bible, separated from God because of what he calls and what we know as sin. And sin, all that is a state of imperfection in relation to God. See, God is perfect in every way, according to the Bible, according to his nature. And let's be honest, we're not. I don't think I have to prove that point or make that point or very hard. So when we think of sin, We're all in a varied state of sin compared to the perfection of God. And God, who is just, has to punish sin. And the penalty is not pretty. If you go to Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." In our alienated state that we are born into, our sinful state, we already have judgment upon us. We're already doomed, if you will. When you hear Bible thumpers, you know, people that, you know, the traditional, "Don't do that or you're going to hell." You've heard that, maybe. You might have come out of a church like that. Well, this is kind of worse. We're all going to hell. If it wasn't for Christ dying on the cross, sacrificing his blood, raising from the dead, and conquering death and sin. And I'm going to be touching on that subject going forward here quite a bit. This is the basic gospel message, the good news of the Bible, that God himself in human flesh died for our sins in our place, taking on our punishment that we all deserve, giving us this opportunity to receive him into our hearts. Back receiving, right? Claiming our position as his child in this world and as an eternal child. Back to that point, a child and a father. And to finish out the Romans 6:23 verse, he says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." It is through this gift, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, that we have confidence then to enter into his presence, again, as his eternal child. A gift that can never be taken away once you receive it. Eternal life, it says. And the confidence that is spoken about in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, 19, it says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," it assumes confidence there. And holy place, another, you know, if you see the most holy place, that's just another way of saying the presence of God. It's through the blood of Christ, through his sacrifice, that we have the confidence to enter into his presence as his literal child. That we can approach him in prayer and have confidence. And that he hears us. That's another aspect, right? John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That's a huge comfort for anyone following God. Have you ever asked that question when you're praying to him? I wonder if God really hears me. Yes. Now that's the start of an outline, right? We got all that out of our Father. We didn't just blow by it. Now Jesus, in the same breath and in the same sentence, emphasizes the importance of another concept. He says, "Hallowed be your name." He says, I don't want you to miss the relational aspect of God, but I also don't want you to miss or forget the rightful position of God as your king and ruler in this universe. Judge of everything, Lord of your life. Another aspect of God that is taught very well in the Bible. He is an omnipotent God, which means he is all powerful. He's an omniscient God, which means that he is all-knowing perfectly. He's an omnipresent God, that means that he is everywhere. And he has other, you know, perfect and divine attributes and character traits, that some that we can't even grasp as human beings. He has perfect authority over our lives as our ruler and our king. And when we think of a king or a president or a head of state, right, there's a distinct or a different and sometimes intimidating aura that comes along with that picture, right, that image. And rightfully so, because they are given, you know, power and influence over lives with that position. And in some instances, you better mind that authority. Well, this says that God is over all that, in an awesome and perfect kind of way. Now, the word hallowed very churchy word. How many times do you use that in your English language? You're so hallowed, right? It's kind of a cross between the word hollow and halo, like somehow they slipped up, you know, and that's what they came up with. It comes from the Greek word hagiazo, just means to make holy, which is to say to set something into a state opposed, to be distinct or different. And in this case, in a reverent kind of way, you know, that he is utterly, God is utterly different and distinct than any other name or any other concept or authority that we can think of in the universe. Now, the concept of we, us, children of God, being holy and distinct as his children, now, that's a popular teaching. And it's a valid teaching in the Bible, but that's not what it's saying here. This is saying that God himself is utterly different and distinct, perfect. And not just as our Father, but as our King and our ruler and his divine attributes and character traits. Utterly different and set apart from you and I or anything that we can think of in high regards. He's above all. Hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name. Distinct or different, utterly, is your name. We should be literally in awe when we think of God, the vastness, the vastness of God, the complexities of God. We should be in awe when we think about that. God is your Father in a relational way, but he's also, he dwells the point here that don't forget. I think a lot of us might do this. Don't forget the awesomeness of God in your prayer life. And what I think this does early in the prayer puts us in the right frame of mind when we come to God in prayer, right? Think about it. Those two aspects. Relationally, he's our Father, but he's also our King. And now I want to talk to you, God. You know, so that's kind of cool. It's a concept. Verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, as we start progressing through this outline, and hopefully we can move through it kind of quick, but by no means am I insinuating that Jesus is saying or I am saying that this is the only way to pray, right? That it's the only order to pray in. Because, you know, it would be a human tendency for us to do that. To go back and interpret it that way and make it meaningless repetition. Ooh, I got to do it this way, this way, this way, this way, right? Again, gravitating back to the meaningless repetition that Jesus warns against. But as you see, or you will see, each section here is really deep. It's a category of prayer. And can be very impactful in our prayer life. So when you have a problem and you're saying, what can I pray for? You can go down through the list that we memorized. It's kind of a backward irony there, right? Because I think it's evil that we memorize it the way we do in our churches. But now we've memorized it so well that if we actually get the grasp of an outline, that we can flip it on its head and say, wow, I know how to pray even when I don't know how to pray or know what to pray for. So again, a good outline to base our prayer on. So kingdom come. What does that mean? It's kind of referring to a time that has not yet fully come. And it is good to reflect on this time and pray about that according to Jesus here, right? And in quick order, let me take a stab at that, a synopsis of what this means. It's kind of referring to a terrible rift in the universe, if you will. That everything in the universe follows and respects God. Except for this tiny little planet in this vast universe that we find ourselves on. I already mentioned sin, right? That separates us from God. Well, this all came about, you know, when we, the human race, rebelled against God, right? We described in the first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, we were tempted to rebel against God, and we acted on that temptation, and the result was catastrophic. We came under God's curse at that time as a human race. His judgment because of our rebellion. And we were cast out of the garden, if you know the account. And condemned to hell, eternal separation from God. Now the rest of the pages of the Old Testament that we have in the Bible and a good portion of the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they comprise of what we call this rescue mission when we read it, a mystery that was kept from most eyes. Headed up by God, revealed in the pages of history through prophetic writings that we find in the Bible, through Jewish ritual that give us pictures of what was going to happen, a rescue mission that culminates with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, we kind of went over that a little bit, but that is what is referred to in the Bible as the first coming of Christ. Christ conquered death and sin with his resurrection from the dead. Well, that was about 2,000 years ago. Well, the Bible also talks about a second coming of Christ, where he's going to come again to establish his eternal kingdom, your kingdom come, right? A time that has not yet come. And Jesus calls on us to reflect on that and pray about that time when, you know, as it's coming. And as we're waiting and for that time, he says then to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And isn't that interesting? If you've been in some biblical teachings and you've heard the concept of the church, right? That's our role. It kind of lines up with our role on earth. Right? As children of God, as the people of God that come together as the church, you know, as we're walking as walking Christians, we're walking our lives. Remember the 1 John 5:14 verse? Read it again. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, that he hears us. See, the Bible calls on us as followers of Christ to continually grow and mature in God. But maturity to what end? Maturity to the point where we more and more, as we grow and we learn, that we become, you know, we align ourselves then up with God's will on this earth. Romans 12:2, Paul is describing what it looks like to fully commit to God. He says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And this verse is what? Emphasizing, you know, the opposing patterns of this world and the systems that set itself up against the will of God and his ways. And the more that we align ourselves up with God's ways, we kind of pull away from the world that is setting itself up against them. And the more we understand God's will in this world and in this life. So along with this whole concept, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, is God's will on this earth and the part that we play in that. As we're waiting for the second coming, we should be aligning our purposes up with God's purposes. And namely, the main purpose, right, of reaching lost people for him, the rescue mission. We are called to be God's ambassadors in this world to a lost and perishing humanity as children of his. It's God's will to reach as many as will receive him. Again, there's the receiving part. And God has us playing an important role in that as ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:19-20, it says, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore people that are lost, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to him. And all reconciliation means is bringing back together something that was broken, right? Bringing back a lost humanity together with God. The rescue mission. And so when we hear this, you know, on earth as it is in heaven, a big part or a huge part of that is our role in this rescue mission for God. Give us this day our daily bread. We kind of jump around a little bit here. This is the first of three category requests, if you will, of this prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Isn't it an ironic thing here, I think, that this is usually where we start our prayers, right? We forget all the other stuff. Help me, you know, oh God, things are going wrong. Everything's going wrong. Help me with this and help me with that. It's exactly where we start most of our prayer life, right? We think of a crisis, we start praying to God. And I'll tell you what, there may be an appropriate time and occasions of extreme stress where we actually go to God for a specific provision, and that's where we start. And that's okay with him. Again, we have the confidence to go right into his presence and start our prayers that way. Again, this is not a ritualistic way to pray. I want to make that point. But notice the perspective that we're learning here from Jesus. In a normal day for us, we should probably not start here in our personal relating with God. You know, until you gain that perspective that we talked about and lining our purposes up with his purposes and addressing him as our Father and understanding him as our King. We probably shouldn't start every conversation out with in a total needs position. Just saying, right? Now, I've heard it twisted a little bit, this passage, to say that this is a passage about giving to the poor, you know, and they'll go to this and say, give us this day our daily bread. And that us in the Western world and developed countries really don't get this point because, you know, we don't know what it means to need food, right? Need daily food because we have an abundance of it. And that's not what this particular, it's talking about here. It's not just talking about food. It could be talking about food, obviously, if you're in a situation where food is scarce and that's part of your prayer to God. I could see that. And actually, we probably should pray that too. You know, we should thank God for the food that we do have. You know, going to them. But this is applicable, you know, again, this is not talking about just food. This is applicable to every child of God, physically hungry or not. It's not talking about just food, but it's talking about all of our daily needs, which we have many. This concept of daily bread comes all the way back from the Old Testament, where back in the desert, where Moses and the Israelites, if you remember, if you've read back through that, God provided this miracle bread, if you will, this bread-like substance that showed up every morning, and they would go out and gather the bread, and it would sustain them, and they would have to gather it every day because at the end of the day it would spoil. So it was something they had to do every day. And they ate it, and God provided for them, meal-wise, hunger-wise, but they also had no disease, no sickness. God provided for and protected them in the desert, provided for all of their needs. And this, in quick order, in part, was intended for us in the future as a picture. Remember I said, you know, that the rituals and the things in the Bible are pictures of what he was going to be? It's a picture of him providing for us our daily needs. See, when we transition into the New Testament, Jesus himself equates himself with the manna that was in the desert of old, provided by God. He equates himself to that, for one, as the bread of life, but he also, in close context, to the word of God, Matthew 4:4, he says, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so he equates on a spiritual level the importance of our daily intake of God's word. You know, on the physical level, the spiritual level. You can see the picture. And we have God's word in the pages of the Bible. And within those pages, you know, God's purposes to us is, you know, he gives us his purposes and his promises. And some of the promises are what he provides for us on a daily basis, both physical and both spiritual. And they're wonderful promises. But a lot of us don't know what they are because we don't go to God's word on a daily basis. We don't go like the picture, the manna going out and talking to God every day. To meditate on God's word is very important. It's a precept in the Bible that Jesus says we should be doing that regularly. And so we miss out a lot of times on the blessings and provisions and promises of God that he has in store for us. Now, a great starting point for us that might lose our way in this category when we're thinking about what we should pray for, times of anxiety, a place where I love to go, and I've pointed this out many times, but I love these verses, so I'm going to put them back up there. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Verse 6 just says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer, what we're talking about today, and petition, which is a type of prayer, with thanksgiving, which is another type of prayer, present your requests to God. With anything and everything, in every situation, we have the right to go into the presence of God. Try to tie that back in. We have that loving Father in heaven that hears us. And then verse 7, it says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a great verse to underline and memorize for the future when we think of our daily bread and our daily needs in our lives. It can bring us some great comfort when you meditate on promises like this, and you can go so much deeper. Get into the Psalms. Learn how God provides for us, protects us, and loves us to a great extent. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And there we go. This is the nails on the chalkboard for me, right? Should be trespasses, not debtors. Grow up, Jeff. Somebody that trespasses or is in debt to us in this context is somebody that sins against us, right? Or wrongs us in some way. And the human tendency, you know, follows this track. If somebody wrongs me, then I have the right to make a debt or to hold on to that debt and make you pay on my terms before we can be in right standing with each other again. I mean, human beings, you and I, we're all into this. It's second nature to us. But on a serious note, this right here is the birthplace of hostility and bitterness in some of our relationships. It is very damaging when we won't forgive in the context of our daily relationships. And we hold on to the things, you know, and it consumes us. And that's a bad thing. And it's usually bad for the person holding on to it, not necessarily the other person who's moved on with their lives. A lot of the time, that's how it works. This is the second of the three request categories, if you will, that Jesus brings up here in the prayer. And it's pretty encompassing. And again, we're not going to do it justice, but you know, the little time we have left here, and this is going to be the last one we actually talk about today. We'll figure out. I'll share with you at the end what we're going to do with the last one. But let me take a quick stab at this. It says, "And forgive us our debts." Here, you know, this can be a little bit confusing because this is in the context of Jesus saying, This is how we should relate to God on a daily basis, right? Verse 9 says, "What pray in this way," and in context, we're assuming that this is regular. We're coming to God with our daily things. And you may think to yourselves, but aren't we already forgiven? Aren't our sins already forgiven? Proper theology, proper understanding states that, you know, that when we receive Jesus into our hearts, that all of our sins, past, present, and the future sins, are already forgiven. So why would we continually ask for God to forgive our sins in this context? Pretty good question, huh? Well, there's two important things to realize here. And the first of them all, or the first thing, is that he's given this in the context of relationships, right? So it's not necessarily talking about eternal forgiveness. That's first. God wants us as individuals to relate to him in a relational way. We've already made that point. That's what he's been talking about. He says, you know, not in the formalistic and ritualistic formats that he's warned against. Don't babble like the pagans or the Gentiles. Relate to me heart to heart. That's why I said when you're sitting here, if you have a time when you want to go to God, just stop and go to God heart to heart. In real relationship. And in relationships, we all know, and this isn't a hard point to make, they can and they are messy at times, human to human. They're never perfect. We're always treading, we're always sinning, we're always wronging each other. Whether it's intentional or it's unintentional, we're always messing with each other when we're in relationship. And God says that it is to your benefit to forgive each other. Because if you don't, you're just going to go around destroying all your relationships. And when we think of our relationship with God, even though, you know, his end of the bargain is perfect, we already talked about that, our human end is not. We are always sinning and wronging God in some way. And in our daily walk with God, it is right in a relational way then to ask for forgiveness of him when we screw up and we sin against him. It's a normal act of relating. Again, this is what God is calling on us to do, is relate to him in a personal way. And so when we wrong God, it is okay to ask for forgiveness. Now, you may be following up and reading ahead here, and you may say, wait a minute, what about verses 14 and 15? It comes right after the Lord's Prayer. He says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. What is that? Right? That doesn't sound like grace. That doesn't sound like things that we've learned in the past. Because it isn't. That's the second point, and this is very, very important to get. I know we're running a little long, but hear me out on this one. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he was teaching perfect law. He was bound by God's law at this time. He had not yet died and raised from the dead. This is pre-cross, if you will. And so Jesus is stating something that is still in effect under the Mosaic law, under the law of Moses. But if we look to a version of this concept of forgiveness that comes after the cross, that comes after the requirements of the law have been fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Christ, the paradigm shifts a little. In fact, it shifts a lot. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says this: bear with each other and forgive one another. And if any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive. That sounds familiar. But he says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's past tense. Already forgiven, not conditional. And it's based on the death and resurrection of Christ. Ephesians 4:32, if you know that reference, says the same thing. After the cross theology. The Sermon on the Mount, you know, where we're studying right now, even though it's in the Gospels, even though it's in the New Testament, It's still before the actual crucifixion of Christ. And so the Mosaic law is still in effect, and Christ is bound by that in his teaching. After the cross, and or death and resurrection, after the requirements of the law were fulfilled, and that's a very deep subject, we're not going to get into it, but for our purposes, right, the paradigm shifts with all the generations coming up after the cross, which is the generation of the church that we live in. These are the principles, you know, there are principles in the Old Testament that became obsolete, and this is one of them. So the consequence in the realm of forgiveness then is that we should forgive based on already being forgiven, having our sins once for all in our life with Christ. It really doesn't make sense to hold on to grievances that are made against us and not forgive. Especially when we think of the gratitude that we should have to God for already forgiving our sins. This is the current instruction to the church. This is the current motive that we should be using in relationship with each other. All right, last one we're not going to do. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the last of three request categories. Kind of obvious on one level, right? Temptations in this world, the evil in this world that, you know, us as children, as we're living out this life, have to deal with. But we're not going to have time to do that. But I thought I'd throw it out as some homework maybe for us, you know, as a challenge to take back to our own personal studies or maybe to our small Bible groups and figure out how this fits into the outline form here. What Jesus is really getting at. Again, it seems simple maybe at first, but this also is very deep, and it's very important to understand fully, especially in our prayer life when we're asking God for his protection in our life. And so I'll leave you hanging there, and I do apologize going a little long, but I think it's good stuff. All right, let's see here. Anybody here new? If you are, we got a couple books at the table over there that we will hand out to you free. You pick one. And both of them are good reads in regards to understanding God better. Let's see here. Next, you got a pamphlet when you came through the doors. Had a little gold, or not gold, green. I always make that mistake. Have that green little pamphlet in there. If you have any questions or comments, you can stick it in the bag that we're going to send or we're going to pass around. That bag is for committed people in this fellowship to put some money in if they want to, that they're committed to. But if you're a guest here, please pass that by. Maybe put the green card in there, but please, we are not asking you to put any money in there. Let's see here. Oasis, which is our version of Sunday school there, I guess. We have the kids until 11:45. So we have a couple minutes for questions and answers, and then I'll probably close it up with prayer. And other than that, how we do this, we got a microphone that we actually pass around. If you're here and you have a question or a comment, maybe something I wasn't clear on, or just a comment that you have an experience in your life, please share with us. We'll go ahead and go for that. Anybody?
Thanks, Jeff. I think early on you said something today about, remember, it's a personal relationship, personal conversation, relate to God as if you would be relating to someone standing in front of you. And that has really rung true for me. Some of the sweetest prayers that I've had answered are because I didn't go to God with some sort of prescribed checklist and ritual or reverent approach. It was a prayer of frustration and desperation, you know, almost as if it was something that I would have said to my wife. And those answers, in some of those instances, came instantly, you know, whether it be peace or a moment of clarity or something like that. So I just think that's really cool to look at it that way, that he, you know, I hope that the people in here that our believers remember that it's a personal relationship, that he's a person, and that we can talk to him that way.
Right.
He can take it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think it's so important. And like I was saying, I think it's so easy, even for me, to migrate back and to drift back to a functional way of relating to him. I forget that personal aspect a lot of times in my prayers, and it's just not what he's looking for. So, yeah, thanks.
One of the things that jumps out at me with the Lord's Prayer is how different it is from when I want to pray. You know, when I want to pray, it's about me. And we're talking about Adam's prayer now, it's about me. And I'm praying for me, and I'm praying about my stuff, and I want, and it's how can God help me? And Jesus here reminds us, God should be the center of our prayer. You know, yes, we should ask for things that are important to us. Yes, we should ask for things that we need. But it's God's glory that we're looking for. It's God's power that we're going to. It's God's forgiveness that we need. And it's always keeping him at the center of the prayer. That's the reminder that I need most of the time when I'm praying.
Right. Thanks. And again, I think the format that Jesus starts off, our Father and hallowed be thy name, kind of dueling those two together, is the right perspective to start with in most of the time when we go to prayer, so that we don't lose that perspective. Because I think once that, when we do, that humbles ourselves, that humbles us. And then we're able to actually see through our own blindness, I guess. And, you know, maybe that what I'm asking for, maybe that's not really according to your will, God. Yes. Cool. Thanks. Anybody else have an experience with the Lord's Prayer like me? No? I guess I'm the only one. All right. Well, we got a couple minutes. Does anybody want to raise their hand and maybe pray one, maybe two people, and then I'll close it up? At least get one. Some of our prayer warriors. There we go, up here.
Father God, what a blessing it is to be here today, fellow believers, listening to your word and being taught how to pray to you. We know that Jesus always went to you in prayer. He tells us over and over again throughout the New Testament that he took time. He went aside. He left just to be in a relationship with you. And I believe, Lord God, that you're calling us all into that personal relationship where we can sit with you, where we can listen to you, speak to us, where you can tell us your will and you can comfort us, you can encourage us, you can give us the support, Lord, that we need to get through the trials that we have in this world. I thank you, Father God, for the sign of faithfulness that we have just in knowing that at any point in time we can sit with you, that we can come to you, that you will always stop. You will always listen. You will always care. I thank you for that faithfulness and that unconditional love that is just poured upon us. I pray, Father God, that we look at you without the walls, without the boundaries, without the religious repetition, without this world, that we look at you in the incredible, awesome power of love, and that we just continue, Father God, to turn to you in all things, that we bring you all things, that we share with you all things, because we believe and trust in your love through the life, the death, and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm.